Hey, we continue in our series on doctrine. We're going to be talking about the doctrine of creation today, doctrine of creation. Psalm 104, verses 24 through 26, in honor of the Lord who made this place, who gives us the breath that's in our lungs right now. Would you stand? And I just want to read this for us together. And I'll pray for us, and we'll dive into a very important topic. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you've made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things, both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. Father, your world is amazing. And we say that rightly, I believe. It is your world. It belongs to you. You made it. You hold it together. You rejoice in what you have done. You are a good and gracious Father. I pray we'd see that today. Father, very specifically, I ask that those in this place who know you would have their hearts ignited and reawakened with wonder and worship over what you have done in this world and the creation that surrounds us. Lord, I also ask that if you have been so kind as to bring hearts here today that do not know you, and I trust that you have, that they would have their eyes opened by your Spirit, and they would see the created world around them and see how it testifies to your greatness and your presence. Lord, do your good work. Help us to feel appropriately small during this time as we consider you and your creation. Less of us and more of you. That's our desire at all times. May you bring that to pass by your goodwill. And we ask it in your name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks. Doctrine of creation. Lest we think that creation and what we think about that is not a big deal, just notice how God starts off his book. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Beginning book, beginning verse, beginning chapter. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He doesn't mince his words. He doesn't try to justify that. He doesn't try to explain. He just says, I created it. In the beginning, I'm the one that started all of this. So that's the starting point of God's revelation to us through the Scriptures. If you go all the way to the end of the New Testament, you find that God speaks again about how he is going to recreate at the consummation and the end and the fulfillment of all things. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. So this idea, this truth of creation serves as a bookend for all that God is doing and has done and promises to do in this world that he created. This is important. And what we believe about creation is significant. It's one of those primary doctrines that just reaches out and has so many side effects in different areas of our hearts and lives. So for example, if God is the creator of the world as he claims to be, then that truth shapes how we relate to him. It shapes what we believe about him. If God is the creator of this world, then that makes him independent from everything else. There was nothing before him, and he created all that there is. So that makes him completely removed, in a sense, from us, in that he's not dependent on us. He does not need us. Instead, the more we learn of him, we realize that we are in deep and daily and consistent need of who he is. God is the ultimate reality. All right? We are so often prone to think that it's all about us, that our reality is what matters. If you believe that God is the creator, there was nothing made before him, he makes everything, then he is the source of ultimate reality and not us. And that shifts our gaze and our focus back toward him. He made all things. He holds all things together. The doctrine of creation says a ton about God, and what we believe about creation says a lot about what we think about God. Philosophers have come up with this statement. I like it, that God is the uncaused first cause. So we have this idea of cause and effect, that if something happens, then it had to have happened because something else caused it. So creation was caused by something. Scripture says it was caused by God, who had no cause before him. I just love to think about that. That will boggle your mind. We've all had kids or little ones say, where did God come from? And you know what the biblical answer to that is? I don't know. He came from nowhere. He just always has been. All right, and that's the right answer to give as a parent or a grandparent, and then invite your children or your grandchildren to have wonder over the fact that God has no beginning and no end. He just always is. Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush. Moses says, God, what's your name? What do I tell the people? And he just says, call me I am. Not I was, not I will be, not I'm trying pretty hard to get there, but I am. I just am existence. I am the be and all and beginning and end of reality. And so when we think about this, again, I hope that it moves your heart toward wonder and toward worship. So that this topic can get very complicated very quickly. That's not my goal so much this morning. I instead just want to simply point out again, reinforce this, that what we think about creation tells us a lot about what we think about God. And namely, if you believe that God is the creator, it says these things about him, that he's living, because where does life come from? It comes from other life. So if we are alive and the world is alive and we'd agree that it is, that comes from the source of life. It means that God is independent. We've already talked about that. He's not looking to us to provide something for him. It means that he's transcendent. He's above. He's separate. He's beyond all of creation, but he's also imminent. He's involved. He's close. It means that he's powerful. If you look around at the complexity and the design, the beauty of creation, you have to come to the conclusion that there is something, or we would say someone, that holds this together and makes it work, and that someone has to have infinite power to make these things sustainable. It means that God is personal. He relates to us. He comes as a man, Jesus. He talks to his creation. It means that he's gracious. He's not cheap. He doesn't just give us meager rations to get by on in this world. He is abundant in what he provides. He goes above and beyond. This world is not stark and bland. It is beautiful and bold and awe-inspiring. So we've covered a lot of these characteristics of God as we walk through other sermons in this series on doctrine. Again, I just want to make the point. It's significant what we believe about creation, because what we believe about creation says a lot about what we believe about God. Beginning to end, all throughout Scripture, this truth is reinforced. God creates. God creates. God is the creator. He's the sustainer. Just a few examples of that. Jeremiah chapter 10 from the Old Testament, contrasting the false gods and the idols of that day with the true and living God. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he, God, who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. So God's power and wisdom are evident in all that he's done here in this planet, but how he has stretched out this seemingly infinite universe. It's awe-inspiring when you start to look at how small we are as a planet in the scope of creation. Jesus certainly believed in the truth about God being creator. When he's asked the question about marriage, what does he reference? Creation. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus runs to this truth of creation. At the very end of Scripture, as we look at things that are eternal, what will God be praised for all of the time of eternity? One of those things will be his creative act within the scope of time. What does it say? And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. God creates. God is the creator. There are so many other places we could look, but this statement that God is creator is true, and we believe this to be true from Scripture. If that's true, and because we believe that it is true, it allows us, it gives us a framework, a lens, to view a lot of other perspectives, ideologies, and worldviews that are around us. So I just want to spend a few moments looking at some prominent, again, views of how we got where we're at today that are prevalent in our society and say, this is why we can't buy into those, because it doesn't line up with this truth. So one of them is this. It's called pantheism. It is the idea that the universe is God and God is the universe. And so this piece of plastic here is divine, and that wood over there is divine, and the birds in the air and the grass on the ground are divine, and the universe equals God, and back and forth. Problem with that is that it makes God absent and void of personality. He's just material things rather than a personal being. It means that God changes because the universe changes, and yet God in his word says, I'm the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. I don't change. It makes God unholy because there are unholy things in the world. And so if God is the same as the universe, then God is sinful like there are sinful things in the universe. So we got to reject that. We can't believe that God equals the universe. Another idea that's out there is and has been dualism. It's this idea that God and the material universe have coexisted for all of eternity, and they move in parallel together. And God represents the good, and the material universe represents that which is evil. Problem with that is it denies the lordship of God over creation. It says that creation is self-sufficient. It came to be on its own, and God has no authority. He was not the cause of that. It denies the fact that God said, when I created, it was what? It's very good. If material becomes evil, then that denies what God says in the first few chapters of Genesis. And it encourages, again, this idea that material is evil, when I think it's clear from Scripture, God gives creation as a gift. It is a gift to his people. It is for the glory of his name. So we've got to reject dualism. Another one that's prevalent, has been, and still is in many ways today, is this idea of deism, that God and creation are separate, that God and the universe are separate, that maybe God made the universe, but he just wound it up like a clock and then let it go. So he's real involved on the front end, and then he's hands off, and just whatever happens happens. This denies the account from Scripture that God was intimately, personally, hands-on involved in the creative process. It encourages this disconnected view from God. He doesn't care anyway. And folks, sadly, tragically, practically, this is how many Christians live. You could call them practical deists. They look at God and say, well, I walked an aisle, I prayed a prayer, I was baptized, I'm fine, I can do whatever I want, I'm right with God in the end. He doesn't care how I live my life today. And that's just a falsehood. Another one we've got to reject is this idea of naturalism or of evolution. It denies the existence of God altogether, and it says that the be-all and end-all and the whole of reality is the material universe that came about by natural causes, and we just got to be where we're at today over millions and billions of years. The hard question for those people to answer is, where did the first material come from? What was the uncaused first cause if you trace that back far enough? So this denies the existence of God altogether. It makes creation the highest authority other than God. It denies the biblical account that God made dogs to be dogs and cows to be cows and birds to be birds and mankind to be mankind, that he created the living world as certain kinds. You see that very clearly. And so this, again, would be that idea of evolution. It would also, I think, find within it this idea that's held by some that God used evolution to get us to where we're at today. Maybe he created the beginning stuff, and then he used evolution to do that. Again, that doesn't jive with what Scripture says, that God made distinct kinds of creatures. All right, so these are things that we see out there that we just got to say, boy, you may make a really articulate argument. You may write great articles. The covers of your books may look really good, and the documentaries you produce may seem convincing, but it doesn't line up with what God's word has said. And so we've got to be careful with that. We've got to know what Scripture says. Here's the biblical picture, is that God is the cause of the universe. That God exists and the universe exists, but the universe does not exist without God, but God is more than able to exist without the universe. There is a line of causation. It has been the consensus belief of Old Testament saints. It has been the consensus belief for the last 2,000 years within the Church of Christ that God is the living, independent, transcendent, immanent, personal, powerful, loving, gracious creator of all things that exist. that's where we need to put our stake down and say that's what we believe because that's what God has said. And increasingly, folks, and it's not going to change, this is unpopular. This is not agreed upon in our society. And that's not going to change. It's not going to go away. So we got to know what God says, and we got to shape our lives around it. Now, just as an aside, but an important one, that's not to say that every Christian over the last 2,000 years looks at this and comes to the exact same conclusions on how God did all of this. There has always been, this is not a new thing, there has always been disagreement on some of the details. There have been brothers and sisters in Christ who have come to the Word of God and approached the Scriptures with a high level of respect, believing God's Word to be true and infallible, and they have a deep and abiding and growing love for the Savior and a firm belief that God is the only Creator, and yet they honestly and humbly examine the Scriptures and still come to different conclusions as to how God has done that. It's always been that way. It's probably that way in this room today. There are some who look at certain details about creation this way, and there are others who look at them this way. The primary debate over the years, and certainly the primary debate today, seems to be over this issue. Is the earth young or is the earth old? So those in the young earth conviction would say the earth is 6 to 10,000 years old, and they would have fantastic evidence for that from Scripture and from archaeology and geology and science. Those who hold to an old earth view would say the world is millions or billions of years old, and I'm talking about Christians right now, who would also be able to look to Scripture and say, this is where I see that, and they would have scientific and geological evidence for that as well. So these are the two sides that have developed, again, not outside the church, but largely within the church. Unfortunately, many have tried to couch this debate as saying, well, one group obviously loves Jesus and believes God's word, and the other group does not love Jesus and does not believe God's word. One group holds Scripture high, and the other group rejects it. And I would just say that's not an accurate assessment of this debate. Again, that there are brothers and sisters in Christ that all of us will spend eternity with before the throne of God if we know Jesus, who have found themselves on both sides of this debate. Theologians and geologists and astronomers and archaeologists and scientists, it's been that way. It is that way even today. And they all genuinely love God. They authentically follow Jesus. They believe God's word to be true, and they're way smarter than any of us, and they have come to different conclusions. So my goal this morning is not at all to try and resolve that. I'm not one of those people that's smart enough to do that. Do I believe it's a legitimate question? Yes. Is it a conversation and a debate worth having? Yes. But I would say it's only a conversation and a debate worth having if it is pursued in humility and in love on both sides. And far too often, those two attributes that should be present within our hearts, within the church, humility and love, have been absent from this debate. Instead, many times over the last 50 years, on both sides of this issue, there have been personal attacks through books and articles and TV interviews and newsletters and texts and tweets and emails and 100 other ways of communication. There have been too many rocks thrown from camp to camp across the aisle. And on the whole, my personal opinion, you can agree with me or not, is that there's been a whole lot more pride and arrogance in this debate than there has been humility and love within the church of Jesus. And that has been of no benefit to the church. And it has been of no glory to the name of Jesus. And the only person that rejoices in that is Satan, who sees brothers and sisters fighting in a way that is not healthy. Can we disagree? Yes. I hope that you understand that in this place as we've walked through this series of doctrine. There are some things that we all need to be on the same page on. Primary doctrines. There are other things that I'm going to look at it a certain way, you're going to look at it different, and we can still praise Jesus together and serve in this community together, and we ought to be able to do that. And so I would say this issue of young earth, old earth, is it legitimate? Yes. Should it be pursued? Yes. Is it a salvation issue? I don't think so. I really honestly do not believe that it is. And when we start to lob grenades at each other, God is not glorified, the Spirit is grieved, and Satan is rejoicing. And any time that's the case, we need to reevaluate some things. And so when it comes to this issue of doctrinal issues that we don't see eye to eye on, it's going to happen. I believe we would do well to look to God's word again and say, how did they deal with this in the early days of the church? And Paul led the people of God in many ways. And one of the ways he did that was through the church in Rome. And they disagreed on some stuff. Namely, how are we going to worship God as Jews and as Gentiles? Are the holy days of the Jewish calendar supposed to be followed by everybody or just the Jews? Do we make the Gentiles do that? A very contentious issue. It could have split the church down the middle. And he says this, one person esteems one day is better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Have a clear conscience before God, having honestly, with integrity, with humility and truth and love, examined his word, pursued these things in your own heart. We may not always have a unanimous decision on things that are secondary within the church, but grace and humility and a clear conscience before God is something that we can all pursue together, wisely and lovingly. The writer of Hebrews, I think, reinforces this when he makes the case that the creation and what we believe about it is not first and foremost a scientific issue, although it is scientific in nature, but first and foremost, it's a faith issue. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Ultimately, at its root level, the issue of creation is not about science. It isn't about being able to prove things by a certain list of facts. I'm not saying that's a bad pursuit, but that's not the foundation. None of us were there, only God was, so we have the same material to start from. It's not a science issue, it's a heart issue, it's a faith issue. And God's purpose in giving us his scriptures was not to give us a science book. Is it scientifically accurate? Yes. I just want to say that. Is it scientifically accurate? Yes. Does that always jive in our hearts and minds? It may not. When we get to heaven, we're going to understand some things then, and we'll say, oh, now I see how that works. But God's goal was not to give us a science book. His goal was to reveal himself to us as creator and say, this is who I am. Worship me. Follow me. I'm drawing your hearts toward me. I love what Galileo said hundreds of years ago, a follower of Christ who wrestled with big things. He says, the Holy Ghost intended to teach us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go. And sometimes we get those things backwards as far as primary issues of importance. So there are some things based on the biblical doctrine of creation that we can say we have to reject those things. There are some things we have to say we have to embrace those things. And let's just be honest enough and humble enough to say we might see a little bit differently on some of those secondary issues. I suspect, again, on the day that we all stand before Jesus and those who have followed him and we see him face to face, that all the people on both sides of this debate who think they've got it all figured out will eat a lot of crow on that day. And there will be a lot of, oh, I never thought of that, God. Now that makes sense. And even on that day, we will be humble and Jesus will be glorified as having thoughts and ways that are above and beyond ours. God is the creator. Tells us a lot about who he is. What we believe about that part of doctrine says a lot about what we believe about a lot of other things. Switch gears real fast for the rest of our time. For the rest of our time this morning, what I want to do is try and answer this question of what is the purpose of creation? All right? Do you realize that God didn't have to create? He was not backed into a corner. He didn't have his arm twisted, and he was not forced to create. And so I want to offer you at least three reasons why God did create and why that purpose continues today. Let me expand on the statement that I just made. There are some folks who would say that God created out of necessity because he lacked something within himself that he needed to fill by creating us and the world. There was some deficiency within him. He was lonely and he needed someone to fellowship with. And I would say that's not just borderline heresy. That's heretical to say that. Well, what you're saying is God was not self-sufficient. He was not good enough. And so he said, man, I need to make all of you to bring something to the table that I lack within me. And that's so incredibly prideful and ignorant on our part. God exists as Father, Son, and Spirit in perfect unity, fellowship, worship, admiration, submission, service for all of eternity. He does not need me. He does not need you. So there's got to be something different and better and deeper as to why he would have created us in the first place. His creation was free, independent, and autonomous of us, and yet he did it. So why? I think one reason that he did it was to bring glory to his name. Listen to this passage again. We've read it a couple times already. I just want to reinforce it in our hearts. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things, both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. I want you to think about what that passage is saying. The oceans, the seas are chock full of innumerable creatures, countless animals that you and I will never see with our eyes. Animals, creatures that no human eye will ever see. No human hand will ever touch. There are things that if they were caught today, would be drug up from the bottom. And somebody would say, I've never seen that before. And all of creation could say, I've never seen that before. Because we don't know those things are there. So God didn't just create all those things so that we would see them and we as human beings would give glory to God. Because a lot of those things we will never see. So how do they bring glory to God apart from our being aware of them? God rejoices in his creation simply because it's his. Simply because it displays his power and his wisdom and his beauty and his creativity. It is a reflection of who he is. Look at that last statement in verse 26. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed. Why? God says, I make some things just to play in the water. Contemplate that for a minute. We're not even sure what a Leviathan is. There are many different ideas about that. Some would say it's a whale. Some would say it's a giant squid. Some would say that it's some sort of dinosaur that still swims the deeps of the ocean. Whatever it was, whatever it was awesome to behold. And you had those sailors that went out past the side of land and they would come across these creatures as they breached the surface of the water, and they would go back and they would tell these tales and these stories, and the children would gather around them and they would speak of these things that they saw. So imagine a blue whale. The biggest living creature on earth today. Imagine when it, weighing 350,000 pounds, thrusts itself to the surface of the water and breaches and turns over and crashes down on the ocean in such a way that sailors from miles around can hear that thud and can recognize that sound. And when that happens, those sailors swallow hard and their knees knock and they go back and they tell tales in their villages and people are in wonder and in awe. And God says, that's on me. I did that for no other reason than that I want you to be in wonder of my creation. I made that thing just to play in the ocean. Think about this little guy. It's called the European water spider. I hate spiders. I'm a girl when it comes to spiders. But this little guy swims underneath the water and weaves a silk net between different branches and pieces of growth under the surface. And then it swims back to the top and it does a somersault at the surface and it grabs an air bubble underneath its belly. And then it sinks back down and it places that bubble underneath that thread, and then it goes back up and it does it again and again and again until it has built this scuba tank. And then it goes in and it lives there and it hunts from there. It pokes out and grabs things and it reproduces there and it gives birth to its young there and it will die there as well. I mean, it lives its entire life after it makes this thing underwater. You say, well, who has ever heard of such a thing as some scuba spider in the northern parts of Europe? And we hear about that, and our mouths go open, and our hearts are moved to wonder. And somewhere, God is chuckling, saying, I've been enjoying that for 10,000 years. I'm glad you finally figured out what I've done. God just creates to enjoy what he has created. And there's so much more out there that we don't even know about. And the stuff we do know about, if we just take time to consider the wonder and the majesty and the design of creation, we could come to no other conclusion than that somebody who's powerful, imminent, transcendent, good, gracious, personal, made these things. Creation brings glory to God. Number two, creation points sinners to God as well. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 as he speaks about the hearts of those who do not acknowledge God as being God. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So God is displaying who he is and what he's like through what he has done in creation. And he says, because of all that, the people that don't know him and don't acknowledge him, they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And so if you're here today and you would honestly say you do not have a relationship with God, you have not responded in faith to who Jesus is and what he has done, you're not a follower of Christ, God says that's not because you don't know that he's there. It's not because you've honestly looked around and come to the conclusion that all of this happened by accident. God says that those who reject him are without excuse because the creation in which he has placed us absolutely shouts and proclaims, there is a God, there is a creator, there is someone who puts all of this together. There's someone who is greater than you and you are accountable to him. He made you. You will answer to him. You are without excuse. That's what creation says to us. And those are heavy words. Those are solemn thoughts. But they are also words of justice and grace. I mean, God is not some con artist who hides behind the bushes of eternity and then jumps out at the end and says, surprise, I was here all along. I was just hiding from you. He's not doing that. He shows us that he exists, namely through the creation that he made. So creation gives God glory. Creation points sinners to God. Thirdly, creation ought to motivate believers to praise God. Verse 24 from the passage we've looked at already. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you've made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Hear the heart of praise in that passage. God, these are your works. God, you made them all. God, all of these creatures, all of the world is your world. It belongs to you. You're the cause of these things. A little bit later on in this same passage, this heart of praise continues to unfold. All of these created things all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. There is a very real sense that as we start to realize and understand and acknowledge what God has done in creation, it shapes our entire perspective of everything that we look at. He made it all. He designed it all. He came up with it all. He sustains it all. The breath that is in your lungs right now is his breath on loan to you from him. And how many of us in here would die today if God said, I will let you keep breathing if you can write a 5-page essay as to how oxygen goes from the air to your lungs, to your blood, to your brain? How many of you would be dead? I would be. Okay, and yet God just, he doesn't ask us to pass a test. He just says, breathe. Again. One more time, thousands of times a day, millions of times in our lives, for billions of people and trillions of creatures all over the earth. He just says, breathe, breathe, breathe. He does so much for us. Creation is wondrous and detailed and intricate and beautiful. And if the created world is that way, what must the Creator be like? That's what our hearts ought to be moving toward. If your world is like this, what are you like? How much better is it to know you than to pursue things of this world? May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. when we start to think, and again, I want to challenge and call you up every week that worship is heart and head. It is emotion and thought. It is spirit and truth. Engage your mind. When we start to think about what God has done, it ought to bring us to our knees in worship. When you stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon and you call out and your voice echoes off the far rock wall and you cannot even get the guts up enough to get to the edge to see the bottom of this magnificent pit, and you walk away and you say, I feel really small right now. Can I say that's a really good thing to say? I feel small. You know why that's good? Because we are small. Well, we ought to feel small in light of who God is and what He has done. There is an appropriate feeling of smallness that ought to be resident in our hearts. One of the functions that God's creation accomplishes so well is to bring us to a place of humility and say, God, I'm so insignificant in light of all that you've done. And if the psalmist can say that thousands of years ago, and he didn't have all of the information we do now about the expanse and the beauty of space, how much more should our hearts explode with praise? The problem with my heart, I suspect it is with all of ours, is that we are very prone to very quickly lose our sense of wonder. We get tired of magnificent things quickly. So you buy your kids a present on Christmas. What are they doing with it by New Year's? They're tired of it. They've broken it. They're playing with a box, right? I mean, we just know how this works as parents. So God can make remote mountainsides filled with billions of daisies that no human eye will ever see, no nose will ever smell, no hand will ever pick, and He just makes them season after season after season. Does He do that because He's stuck in a rut and He can't think of another flower to make? No, He just never tires of growing plants. He never tires of creating beauty. I mean, His joy in creation is childlike. You've all had your kids say, Daddy, do it again. And God says, I am the Daddy. Okay, I'll do it again. And He makes flowers over and over again. We, on the other hand, are distracted. We go to the beach, and the first night we set aside our schedule and clear it, and we go out to the shore and we build a campfire, and then we put it out right as sun goes down so we can see that ball of flame descend below the horizon. And we go to bed that night saying to our spouse and our kids, how good is God in His glory? And we are content in our hearts. By day three of our vacation, we're yelling at the kids to close the window because too much light's coming in and we're trying to watch a reality TV show. And you're upset in the morning and you're in a bad mood because the seagulls are too loud outside of your window. And we go from wonder to boredom so very quickly. And God, praise His name, does not do that. His creation ought to motivate our hearts toward praise. And so here is my prayer, certainly for my own heart and for you as well today, that if you know this God who creates, if you know this God who sustains, if you know this God who graciously gives you breath right now and does so with such majesty and power, that you would praise Him. You would praise Him not just because He gives you good things, but because He is good, and we see that in the world that He has made. I pray that you would feel appropriately small, and that would move you toward worshiping the one true Creator of all that is. If you're here this morning and you don't know God, you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you have not turned away from your sin, you have not said, Jesus, I need your forgiveness, my life is yours, the old person is gone, I'm walking in newness with you from this day forward. If you have not had that happen in your life, my prayer for you today is that when you walk outside and you feel warm sun on your skin and you feel good oxygen in your lungs, and you eat a good meal this afternoon, and you watch a beautiful sunset this evening, that there would be something within you that is the Spirit of God working, and you would say, I'm so small, I can't do this on my own, and creation would testify to you of your need for the Creator, and you would surrender your life to Him. Remember what Paul says. He says, those who reject God have no excuse, because creation testifies, speaks, screams, shouts, proclaims, trumpets the truth of who God is. May that be a reality in our heart today. Father, thank you that you are Creator. Thank you that you are God. Thank you that you are far more wise and good than we could ever comprehend, that your ways are above our ways, your thoughts are above our thoughts. Lord, those in this place here who are your children, I pray that they would be moved to praise. Those who have yet to respond to you, Lord, I ask that you would be so kind as to move upon their hearts, helping them to see their need for you, that apart from you, they have sinned, they have broken your law, they have transgressed against you, they stand in judgment, but that you sent Jesus Christ to live for them, to die in their place, to gain their victory through resurrection, and that you would move in their hearts to respond to you, that they would by faith say, Jesus, I turn away from myself and I turn to you. Take my sin, give me your forgiveness. I want to follow you from this day forward. And I pray they'd be so bold as to tell someone about that, to ask questions they might have. Lord, thank you that you are Creator. Thank you that you have invited us to worship you. May we do that at this time. We ask it in your name.